The Middle Ages was a time of tremendous suffering and chaos. The Black Plague ravished large parts of Europe. Black Plague, along with other trying circumstances, spurred people to ask hard questions. Why is there suffering? Why does the Catholic Church, what does the Catholic Church have to say about this? Because at this time, really, the Bible was only translated into Latin, handwritten as well, which meant that only clergymen of the Roman Catholic Church could read it. People began to question the church and its beliefs and practices. People had questions, but they were not getting answers. Not only were they not getting answers, but they were unable to read the Bible themselves because the common man was not educated in Latin. This changed when several men, John Wycliffe being one of them, worked for decades on an English translation. The Catholic Church was opposed to it. Instead of welcoming it, fought hard against it until finally in 1384, John Wycliffe, along with his associates, translated the Bible into the English language. John Wycliffe wanted the Bible in everyone's hands. He wanted them to read it. If you would, please turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Our main verse is going to be verse 2, but I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. We saw last week that the Bible does have a theme of submission, right? The church to Christ, the wife to the husband, the children to the parents, the slaves to the masters, the employee to the employee, the congregation to its leaders, citizens to its rulers and authorities. We also noted that while we are to submit to rulers and to authorities, not every ruler and authority will submit to God's moral law. And submission in and of itself is not necessarily a virtue. It is a noun. What or who we submit to and the reasons for that submission plays a factor in God's economy. We also saw that even though Scripture commands submission in all of these categories, the Word of God permits and even commands for disobedience. Children are to submit to their parents, providing their parents are not asking them to sin. The wife is to submit to her husband as long as she is not compromising her higher authority, which is Christ. The same works with rulers and authorities. We are to submit to rulers and authorities, providing they are submitting to God's moral law. We noted several examples of disobedience, which Scripture portrayed even last week. We concluded with the options that Christians have for civil disobedience, and there's four of them. First, the Christian can use the current laws in place to petition rights that are being violated, providing they have those rights. They can remain willing to have assets seized, property confiscated, imprisonment, fine, or even death. Third, they can flee the area and hide underground. Or fourth, they can stay and fight the establishment that has compromised their God-given authority, which we've seen in the Revolutionary War and the Civil War. But I hope that you see the transition that Paul is making as he's speaking to Titus, to the rulers and authority, and then to all men. I want you to see it. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard who? You. He's talking to Titus. Then chapter 3, verse 1 now, he transitions from the you, Titus. Now, Titus, you need to remind, chapter 3, verse 1, remind who? Them, to be submissive to rulers and to authorities. Now, Paul is directing with Cretans, who were a bunch of rowdy men. They hated Rome. They didn't like being governed by a foreign nation. And submission to rulers and authorities was just not at the top of their priority list. And keep in mind, Paul is not giving a State of Union. Paul is not giving a State of the Union address to the whole nation of Crete. No, he is given a specific command to Christians in Crete. Paul moves in our verse horizontally now, and I hope you see it. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them, those are Christians in Crete, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And now he expands the audience horizontally, not just to rulers and to authorities, but to who? All men. Do you see it? He is not just concerned with Christian behavior towards rulers and authorities. No, he is expanding the categories into all men. Verse 1, be ready for every good work. It is said that in God's garden there are no barren trees. It is for the honor of God that we are planted and, as we read this morning, grafted into Christ. But there is a difference between the Christian and the hypocrite. Hypocrites are like a ruby. They seem to be red, hot, and glowing. But when you touch it, it is cold. Hypocrites pretend religion. They talk about religion. They have much to say about religion, but they have no fervor or passion or zeal. There's no warmth the closer you get to them. They are not ready for anything. This word, being ready, is the same word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being what? Ready to make a defense who asks you the reason for the hope that is within you. This word, readiness. There are very few soldiers in Christ's army. We have many here at Crossway, but as a whole, there are very few. How many are unwilling, not unable, but unwilling to prepare themselves? There are few who are standing and who are ready. There are not many Christians at their post ready for the next assignment. And we wonder oftentimes why God is not doing anything in our lives. We wonder where he is. He's always there, is he not? But we are not readying ourselves. Please turn back a page to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Permit me to show you verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. We wonder where God is. Where are you? There must be a sincerity and a consistency of those who are Christians who love doing good and as a result bear much what? Fruit. Scripture teaches that God prepares the fruit and the work in us. And Christian, maybe the reason why God is not using you this morning is because you are not readying yourself. You just really don't want to be used. And it is a sad state for the Christian to be content in his or her sanctification, because that Christian will miss out on much joy and growth. The Christian must be ready, but what must he be ready for? Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He must be ready for what? Every good work. This good, as we saw last week in the Greek, is agathos. Good refers to anything that is beneficial or good in character. This is a good endeavor. That is, a Christian must be aggressive for good works, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a genuine, unselfish love towards others and towards the Lord. We must, I want you to look in chapter 2, verse 12, we must renounce what? Ungodliness and worldly passions. Do you see that? Not only that, in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are what? Zealous for what? Good works. I hope you see this. There is a renouncing of ungodliness and worldly passions. There are those who are zealous for good works at the end of chapter 2, verse 14. And then we have in chapter 3, verse 1, who are ready for every good work. Again, notice the significance of good works at the end of verse 1. We are not saved by them, but we are saved towards them and for them. We are saved so that we may be zealous for good works. And as a result, we must be ready for every good work. Now, these good deeds, any good deeds, are prepared, initiated, and empowered by God's Spirit. Good deeds, brothers and sisters, are not natural deeds, but they are supernatural ones. John Morley writes that it is not enough to just do good. One must do good in the right way. The believer must be prepared by God in order to be ready for every good work. That is why we must renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The reality, brothers and sisters, is that for the Christian who is walking in harmony with the Spirit will do good and be completely unaware of it. That is, he or she is so in step with the Spirit of God that he will go about his day doing good unaware of it. He will not say, "Wow, that was a good deed," and then do it. He will do it because he is in harmony, in step. He is abiding in Christ. Good deeds come natural for the man who is walking in harmony with the Spirit while at the same time being empowered and fueled by the Spirit to do God's bidding. Christians should not have to be persuaded to do good works. It should be natural because we are grafted into Christ. Not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a genuine love for the Lord and other people. You know, it's amazing as I was studying this week how God relates to us for those who call on him. God gives us grace, and then he rewards us for it. Let's try that again. God works in us and then counts the fruit of that work as ours. When Christ says, "Well done, good and faithful slave," the one who does his bidding, it will be the result of his rich grace and not because of our own merit. Amen. As a matter of fact, 7 times in the short letter to Titus, Paul mentions the importance of doing good, loving good, teaching what is good, and doing what is good. The good Christian citizen is marked by 4 characteristics in our text: 2 positives and 2 negatives. Keep in mind, we are transitioning now from rulers and authorities now horizontally to all men. Point number 1. The good Christian citizen must speak evil of no one. This word, "speak evil of no one," really is from 2 Greek words. The first word is blox, and the other is phemē. Blox means slow, and phemē is reputation. We have an English word, blaspheme. As Christians, we are never to say anything about anyone that will bring unnecessary harm or injury. This word blaspheme has to do with something or someone regarding or speaking something that is false or a pretense. That is, we must not take pleasure in the blaspheming of anyone. We must not be purposed to cause unnecessary injury. This word blaspheme means to color, or it means to add coloring to something. It means to paint a false picture. Brothers and sisters, we should be giving no improper coloring to anyone. Paint the right picture. This is why blaspheming in Scripture has such a severe consequence, especially as it relates to God. Painting God in a false color is what? Blasphemy. This is why during Christ's ministry, he told the Pharisees about the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12, you are familiar, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him, and the people said, they asked a question. It was more of a statement, but it was a question. They said, can this be the son of David? Is this the promised one? And the Pharisees, however, did not ask this hopeful question, did they? They assumed and colored Christ's miracles in a blackish and evil color. They said, he does this by the power of who? Beelzebul or Satan. They blasphemed Christ. In light of all of that revelation and divine miracles, they still rejected and they won't be forgiven. They were not forgiven. They painted Christ in wrong colors. And really, one of the characteristics of false coloring is a sense of pride. There's nothing worse than despising a man when comparing him to others. Brothers and sisters, we actually do this more than we tend to realize. We bring our virtue to the table, at least only in the areas of the law that we excel at. And we take that, what we do really well, and hold that as the standard. Brothers, sisters, we need to point people to Christ. How many times when you relate to others, do you identify with their weakness? One of the reasons why we are so quick to slander and blaspheme others is because we have forgotten what God in Christ has done in us, for us, and through us. And I'm not saying that we should not be rebuking or exhorting. I'm not saying that we should not be keeping one another accountable. But what I am saying is that next time you and I speak of others who are not doing right, are you using yourself? Are we using ourselves as the standard, or is it Christ? Now we need both. We need exhortation. We need rebuking. But I would venture to say that what is whispered behind the scenes is not, wow, he's doing a really, or she's doing a really good job for the glory of God. It is, hey, did you hear about this person? We cannot, as Christians, have contempt over anyone, let alone the brethren. We cannot, as one commentator says, be flattering boxes of wicked men. If you report something that you know to be false, you are lying. If you report to others what you believe in any way to be potentially false, it is slander. And to think unwarranted evil of someone and to speak of it is not a sign of a bad action alone, but the sign of a bad man with a bad heart. And for many people, when they speak evil of others, it emerges, the fountain is actually from a prideful heart that temporarily relieves him from his own distress. We must not color falsely. This Greek word, in terms of, in verse 3, to speak evil of no one, blaspheme, can also refer to unrestrained berating. It's based on false charges and misrepresentations that are maliciously calculated to damage another person's reputation. It is said that people don't have to believe everything they hear, but people believe that they need to repeat everything that they hear. And how many evil reports are passed from one person to another without a shred of evidence? Gossipers and slanderers really don't care if people are hurt. All they care about is passing on the newest information. Gossipers and slanderers and blasphemers all do one thing really well. They color falsely. Regarding others, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful that we are not blaspheming anyone. Our opinions about people must be rooted in grace. We must make sure that our opinions about people are not interpreted as facts. We cannot be painting a false picture. Now, when testifying about a person, we can prevent blaspheming by stating every circumstance and action, only doing justice to that action. And as a way of reminder, who is he writing to again? Cretans. They were the most ignoble, rebellious, slanderous population of the whole Roman Empire. They were the worst. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always what? Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I hope you see why Paul is coming down pretty hard. Point number two. The good Christian must avoid quarreling, or he must be peaceful. Your version may say avoid quarreling. Others may be in the positive, peaceful. But regardless, this Greek word is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. It literally means not a brawler or a fighter. On your outline, I've provided a list of Proverbs. We're not going to turn to it, but I would encourage you to meditate on this afternoon. I'll read it to you. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 3. The mouth of the fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Proverbs 18, 6. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 19. A man of great wrath will suffer punishment. If you deliver him, you're going to have to do it again. 19:29. Judgments are prepared for mockers and beatings for the back of fools. Proverbs 22:10. Drive out the mocker and conflict will depart. Even quarreling and insults will cease. And lastly, Proverbs 22:24-25. Make no friendship with an angry man, or you might learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. I do want us to turn to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. Verses 17 and 18. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Brothers and sisters, we must never repay back evil for evil, but we must continually be giving thought. We must have the intention of the mind to do what is honorable in the sight of who? All. Others. Paul's saying, you need to be careful what you do because people are watching your life. And if you are a Christian, people are watching what you think about what you say, how you act, and they are going to come to a conclusion about your God. It is important that your conduct, which is open to the eyes of everybody, brings honor and not dishonor to the Lord. It is not always possible for a Christian to be at peace with all men. But he can be a peace lover, a peace pursuer, and a peacemaker. And as James says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those that make peace. Or let me make it real simple. The conflict, the cause of the conflict, Christian, must never arise from you. Our duties as Christians are to preserve peace. However, with wicked men, it is very difficult. There are times when some battles for the Christian must be fought and he must stand his ground. But it is only after every thought and intention to what is honorable in the sight of all is already considered. For the Christian, peace is a condition of a freedom from disturbance. This peace implies health, well-being, and prosperity. There are going to be times in a Christian's life, and maybe you're experiencing this right now, where, unfortunately, people in your life don't want to make peace. They don't actually want it. And Paul is saying in our text in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, Paul's saying, do not provoke a quarrel by your obnoxious behavior and then claim that you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Christian is to bend over backwards for peace. Let the difficult person know that you want to be on friendly terms with them, and if he rejects it, it is not your fault. And part, brothers and sisters, of seeking peace means that you do not compromise on biblical truth for the sake of peace. You must, Christian, stand your ground. You must be a peacemaker, but you cannot compromise on biblical truth. Spirit of God commands us never to avenge ourselves. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourself. The reason why the Spirit of God uses Paul to say this, and we're still on the concept of using violence and quarreling, is because our natural instinct in our fallen condition is to answer enmity with enmity. If someone wrongs you, you must wrong them back. How dare this person say this or that to me? Do they know who I am? Alexander McLaren notes that there are many people who we think well and like for no reason other than because we know that they like us. He says such a love is really selfish. In the same way, we oftentimes dislike people who dislike us. Again, selfishness. It is said that a dog will stretch out its neck to be patted, while at the same time will bark at the stick that's raised against it. We must not be like dogs, letting people who like us pat us and rub our backs and snap at people who may have a problem with us. Avenging here is a passionate redress of private wrongs at the bidding of personal resentments. God is not just concerned with what you do. He is concerned with the motive and the reason why you do what you do. It is said that revenge goes a step further for returning evil for evil and is motivated by pride. Someone's sinful actions wrong us and wound our pride, so we want to revenge and get back at them and usurp the part in God's economy where he says in verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We cannot, brothers and sisters, be brawlers or avengers. We must be peacemakers, and as far as it depends on us, we must live peaceably with all men. Please turn back to Titus chapter 3. The good, point number 3, the good Christian must be gentle. This was by far the most convicting biblical tenet and truth for me this week, and I had to look at myself in the mirror, and I know that many for you this morning are going to have to do the same. And it will strike a heart wound to you because many of us are not truly gentle people. But what comes to mind when you think of the word gentle? Do you think it's a kind gesture, a nice, soft voice, a rub on the back? Maybe some of you have a picture of that little duck in the front of Dawn detergent, fluffy and gentle. But it is said that prior to writing this letter, Cretans would not have ever heard of this word gentle before. A gentle person never holds grudges. He extends clemency and gentleness, and he is gracious. Or better yet, we can say kindness in many respects are, listen, opposition to the letter of the law. A man or woman who is gentle knows when it's wrong to apply the strict letter of the law. The gentle man knows how to forgive when justice gives him the right to condemn. The gentle man knows how to make allowances, and he knows when it's not appropriate to stand on his rights when he can. The gentle man knows how to temper justice with mercy and remembers that there are greater things in this world than rules and regulations. Kindness conveys, one, a sense that is satisfied with less than what is due. The Greek word recognizes the danger that can come when the full letter of the law is presented, when the books are thrown. Gentleness redresses the injustice of justice. Let's try that again. The Greek word for gentleness describes the man who does not stand on the letter of the law. The gentle man has the ability to consider not only the letter of the law, but also the mind and intention of the lawbreaker. This man or this woman is ready to avoid the injustice which often lies in being strictly just. So one commentator says, his bristles on his paintbrush don't always have to be straight. Gentleness is warmth without the consuming fire. Several years ago, when I was at Atlanta Christian School, I had a student cheat on a test. He came to me midway through the day, in the early afternoon. He knocked on my door. He said, "Mr. Laskow, may I come in?" I said, "Sure, come on in." And he told me that he cheated. He didn't know whether I knew or not. He came and he told me. And the rules, the consequence according to the rules, was a zero, after school detention, and potential suspension. And as we walked through what happened, I asked him why he cheated, and he told me the reason why. Because his father was in the hospital the night before and he was unable to study. I asked him what his parents would say, and he told me that they're going to kill me. And as we worked through the whole scenario, he began to cry. And I asked him, "Why are you crying?" I said, "Are you crying because you're going to receive a zero?" And he shook his head, "No." "Are you crying because you're going to have a detention?" I said, "No." "Are you crying because you may be suspended?" "No." "Are you crying because your parents are going to kill you?" He shook his head. And he said, "I'm crying because what I did dishonored the Lord." So here's the question. Would the full letter of the law, if it was thrown at him, been redemptive in light of his repentance? No. That is gentleness. He received a zero, and he was required to tell his parent. But that moment was a redemptive moment for him. The law does not provide redemption. He was not upset at the consequences. He fully accepted the consequence. He was broken because he dishonored the Lord. Are you a gentle person? Are you someone who throws the books? Are you a judge who looks at the law and says, well, you did this, and now it's this? Does repentance on this, on the side of the one who has wronged you, play any point or any category? Does it play any part in the consequence of that wrong? Pilgrim's Progress is the best-selling piece of literature second to the Bible. For those of you who have read it, you can recount and you can remember the story of Faithful's account being pummeled by Moses. And I want you to listen to this. So soon as the man overtook me, it was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself, I asked him wherefore he served me. He said, because of my secret inkling to Adam the first. And with that he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backward. So I lay at his foot as dead as before. And when I came to myself, I cried to him for mercy. But he said, I don't know how to show mercy. And with that, he knocked me down again. Are you like Moses, who pummels the genuinely repentant with the books? Do you know how to show mercy? Are you a gentle person? Let me make it very simple. The gentle man or the gentle woman knows when extending clemency can be a redemptive tool. Not only are we to speak evil of no one to avoid quarreling and to be gentle, but we are to show, you'll notice this, and our time is almost up, to show perfect courtesy. This word show means to demonstrate something as being undeniable. It means obvious. It means open display so all can see it. Full blown. We must show, point number four, perfect courtesy towards who? All people. This word in the secular Greek writing was used to describe a soothing wind, a healing medicine, or a colt that has been broken. See, in every instance, whether it be the wind, the medicine, or the donkey, there is power. Too much wind can become a storm that wreaks havoc on everything. Too much medicine without the proper dosage can kill someone. And a colt that breaks loose can not only injure itself, but injure others around. Meekness denotes the humble and gentle attitude which expresses itself in patient submissiveness to offense that has no malice or revenge. It is controlled strength with the ability to bear reproaches and slights without bitterness or resentment. Aristotle defined this word as the correct middle ground between being too angry and never being angry at all. It is the quality of the man whose anger is so controlled that he is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. The meek man never has to fly off the handle because he has everything under control. We don't even have an English word that encapsulates this beautiful Greek word. The meek man's power is not only restrained, but listen, he is able to be taught. It means that you don't have all your ducks in a row. The meek man realizes that he has not arrived. It means that he can learn. The meek man is not seduced by laziness, but is so self-controlled that he can willingly and faithfully accept the discipline and process of learning. It describes the perfect conquest and control of everything in a man's nature that would be hindrance to him seeing, learning, and obeying the truth. The teachable spirit, the meek man, is without resentment and anger, which is why, when facing truth, he can truly learn. Meekness is the most awesome strength, which is why the meek will inherit the earth. Vance Havner noted, "Wicked people may have the lease to the property, but I have the deed." Meekness is power that is reserved. It is power that is born not of weakness, but of strength. It refers to strength or the wisdom or skill to crush someone and choosing not to. Meekness is a measured and calculated response. Meekness is the opposite of the full expression of strength that would lead to carnage, damage, and even regret. It is a social grace of character, listen, that does not come from man, but is spirit-born and spirit-powered. Meekness avoids all discrimination because it's given to all men regardless of whether or not it is reciprocated. Meekness in the Bible never describes the action apart from the driving force, which is why, as I just stated, meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is a willingness to waive someone's rights for a good cause, just as Jesus waived his rights to his rule, and when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That is meekness. God incarnate, the King, rode a colt into Jerusalem. Meekness is real strength that does not have to display itself or show how strong it is. Or better yet, it is said, where meekness is, the bully is absent. So, we are to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. This all men or all people is not a hyperbole or an exaggeration. It is everyone. We must be willing, brothers and sisters, to bear with the lowest and the meanest men. And the reason why this is important regarding the all men is because of Crete's location. Crete was located midway between southern Greece and North Africa. It was an island that was impacted by many cultures. Crete was a stopping point of all types of men. Pirates, businessmen, traders, you name it. They would go to Crete and Crete would be a stopping point. Cretans would have been exposed to a tremendous amount of cultures. And Cretans, naturally, as we already saw, are a rough bunch. They were known to be violent. They were liars. They were evil beasts. And they were lazy gluttons. And they were insurrectionists as well. However, those who have been saved were called to be witnesses to all men. Their witness would be in the day-to-day interaction with whoever came across their path. You and I, brothers and sisters, must be an accurate translation day-to-day with everyone who we come across. People may not have the Bible in their hands, but you, with God's help, can be a thinking, speaking, walking, faithful translation of what God does to sinners by grace through faith. May all of us be good Christian citizens, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, and give God all of the credit for in any way that we resemble his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we confess that in and of ourselves we are evil, we are selfish, we are wicked. but Lord, with your help, with your Spirit's enablement, you save the sinner, you redeem him, you set him aside and apart for good works. Father, I ask that you would help us to be all that you have called us to be. May we be accurate translations for you. May we be a faithful witnesses wherever you have placed us, Lord. And to you we give all the credit in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our final hymn.